book of Hosea, the prophecy of Hosea after Ezekiel and Daniel. And we're continuing our readings in chapter 3 this morning. Hosea, of course, that poor prophet whose message to the people of Israel of their waywardness and sinfulness being like an adulterous wife to the Lord. And that message, of course, was illustrated most painfully in Hosea's own life and his marriage. And after the terrible things that are said in the first two chapters, ending with the great promise of God's restoration of the people, we are back again with Hosea's own wife and his own domestic situation. Chapter 3 then. The Lord said to me, "Go, love your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes." So says Hosea, "I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and lethek of barley. Then I told her, 'You are to live with me for many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with a man, nor will I be intimate with you. For the Israelites will live for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones, without ephod or idol. Afterwards, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days." Amen, and may God bless to us this reading from his holy word.
The Old Testament, the book, the prophecy of Hosea, chapter 3. Although the analogy of Hosea and his wife Gomer and their marital trouble is closely connected with the trouble in the nation of Israel, and that is clear enough, yet the way that the prophet has darted in chapters 1 and 2 from one extreme of treatment of them to another has made these chapters 1 and 2 quite bewildering. Nevertheless, we have seen in these two chapters three distinct stages of Gomer's experience. Her child by her own husband Hosea, a son called Jezreel. Second, an adulterous daughter by another man, called Lo-Ruhamah, which means not loved. And third, an adulterous son called Lo-Ammi, meaning not my people. And you see, these represent the three stages of God's progressive rejection of his people and of the judgments which followed in their captivities, the 10 tribes to Assyria and the 2 to Babylon. But in this third chapter, under this parable of Hosea and Gomer, we advance to see the eventual restoration of the couple, and of course, the restoration of Israel. And we see the latter, the restoration of Israel, in far-reaching terms, reaching to the end of the age. Now, the comparative simplicity, not to say brevity, but the comparative simplicity and straightforwardness of this short chapter is a great relief after the complexities and the violent changes of chapters 1 and 2. Yet, there are great profundities in its simple words. The first thing to note is that if you are using the New International Version, that we have a bad translation at verse 1. The Lord's command to Hosea was to, so says the NIV, to go show your love to Gomer. But that's not the meaning at all, because Hosea's love for Gomer had gone. It's not show your love. The reading in the original is go love, a command which clearly implies that whereas Hosea's love for Gomer had its limits because of what she had done, God's love does not end because of man's sinfulness. He goes on loving. See the difference? Nor is there any sign of repentance here in the woman at all. She is still loved by another man and is still an adulteress. Now, how typical that is of our fallenness, our sinfulness. You remember what Paul says, Romans 5 and 6? It was while we were yet sinners that Christ died for the ungodly. While we were yet sinners, before any thought or possibility of repentance. And the Almighty took the initiative when his time had come. And despite the heinousness of the sins perpetrated by mankind, he goes out afresh in redeeming love to bring the wayward sinner back. And that's what the chapter's about. Hosea, therefore, has to learn to love Gomer as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods. And love, now what is it that it says here? They turn to other gods and love. What do you think? Sacred raisin cakes. What on earth are they? Well, David distributed these raisin cakes at the festivals to celebrate, for example, you remember, the ark's arrival at Jerusalem, 2 Samuel 6, 19. But also in a pagan context, Moab mourned the loss of raisin cakes in Isaiah 16, 7. They lament, says Isaiah, they lament and grieve for the raisin cakes of Kir Hareseth. Now, could you believe that even such a toothsome delicacy as raisin cakes could mean so much to heathen peoples? But even the canonical Song of Songs in the Word of God pours out these words, strengthen me with raisins, refresh me with apples, as if the lover's life depended on it. Now, you know, there is no doubt that these cakes of raisins meant a great deal to the worshippers. Derek Kidner speaks contemptuously of the utter bathos of Israel giving her heart to, of all things, cakes of raisins. And he adds this, however one may try to soften the jolt of this about their love of raisin cakes by associating these delicacies with religious feasts or rare occasions, the incongruity of it is still, says Derek, outrageous. And we may laugh at the thought, but it was no laughing matter to them. Not at all. So, Hosea does what the Lord tells him. He is commanded to love his adulterous wife when his love had gone from her altogether. And so, he goes out, and what does he do? He buys her. The cost. He buys her. Do you remember that the word redemption means to buy back? Redemption, to buy back. As you remember in the book of Ruth, Boaz, married to Ruth, daughter-in-law of Naomi, buys or redeems, same word, redeems the piece of land which Naomi lost when she ran away with her husband and sons to Moab to avoid the famine. Redemption, buying back. So Hosea buys her back for 15 pieces of silver and a lethek of barley, which lethek, it's suggested by the scholars, would account for another 15 pieces of silver. You see what's coming? The whole amounting to the value of 30 pieces, the price of a female slave, according to Exodus 21:32 and Leviticus 27:4. A female slave, and of course, 30 pieces of silver was Judas's price, wasn't it? And you see, the implication of the costliness of our redemption cannot be lost on us. As we were saying to the children, and as the music of Handel's Messiah spoke to us, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. That is the Lord Jesus Christ, gave himself for us to buy us back from iniquity. And it was a total giving with inevitable total loss to the Father and the Son and to the universe indeed. If the blood of the Redeemer was not pristine pure, but it was the purest blood in the world. And he being both humanly and divinely perfect, and his blood being altogether most precious, it avails for the sins of man permanently. And you remember that the evangelical hymn by William Cowper sings this most confidently. Dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. That's it. And having gained her at great cost, he told Gomer what the conditions would now be when she was restored within the marriage bond. Now, this raises the question whether the recovery of marital fidelity was in the nature of a remarriage, as I was suggesting last Sunday morning from chapter 2, or whether it was not a remarriage. It is difficult to say. You see, our Lord in Matthew chapter 19 says nothing about remarriage, but the Westminster Confession of Faith says the innocent party of a marriage which has seen adultery may marry another. And John Murray, the scholar, says the same of one whose spouse has deserted in opposition to the faith. And Paul says the same in Romans 7 and 3. But interestingly enough, Deuteronomy 24 and 1 to 4 is not mentioned by the Confession of Faith, nor do most of the scholars cite it at all. But it is adamant, these four verses of Deuteronomy are adamant that an adulterer or an adulteress may not return to the original spouse after divorce, for that would be to defile the former marriage partner and create an abomination before the Lord, and might even, he says, defile the nation. Therefore, to equate Deuteronomy 24, 1-4 with our chapter in Hosea, we must assume that the departure of Gomer from Hosea in adulterous associations was not tantamount to divorce. And when you think of it, while the expressions in Hosea chapters 1 and 2 with regard to the Lord's rejection of his people are grim and sound so final, they are never final, as we have seen. Nor, as we see in this third chapter, does the Lord's love change or diminish. Never. His love cannot change. So we must conclude that contrary to what I said last Sunday morning, if those of you who were here would remember, that the strong words in the chapter, covenant and betroth, with regard to restoration, suggested remarriage, covenant, and betroth, we must not think of Gomer returning to Hosea, nor Israel returning to her God, as remarriage. Nor indeed, if I may say so, do I think my reference then to family circumstances really constituted divorce, although legally there was one. But the bond does not change. It is disrupted for a time. So, no remarriage, but to the conditions that Hosea laid down for the restoration of the marriage bond. He said they would live together as husband and wife in a companionate or platonic relationship with no sexual experience at first whatsoever. And possibly because Hosea would take this all very seriously and indeed solemnly, there would be a limit even to expressions of endearment. Now, you see this restraint sometimes when one party is more ardent in their affections than the other and would readily hug and embrace anyone who appealed to them, even a little, whereas another would be content with a handshake, a warm smile, and possibly a word of greeting. And you see this sometimes between men who have affections of a rather different kind from that between a man and a woman. There is a restraint in most men which causes them to disdain undue physical expressions of regard as rather unseemly, except in extreme circumstances, like in football matches when scoring goals are of world-shaking importance. Goma was to be closely confined and would not go out as a prostitute anymore or have any association with any other man. And Hosea would live with her in those terms, not forever, oh no, but many days. Now, we know what this means as far as the nation of Israel is concerned, because the following verse 4 tells us, just as Gomer will be confined within the custody of her husband's house, so both Israel and Judah will go into captivity, and the kingdom will cease without king, prince, temple sacrifice, or indeed sacrifice of any kind, without ephod, the high priest's overgarment, which eventually, you may remember, became so ornate and significant to Israel that the ephod, like a hardened, solidified shirt, could stand up as a figure and became an idol. All that was gone with the captivity. They were to be a people in exile with none of the paraphernalia of their Jewish religion whatsoever, except the one thing they needed. God saw to that, their written law. But now consider Israel's long years of humiliation in Babylon. We read of them in Psalm 137. This is one of the most moving of the Psalms. Do you remember? It says, by the rivers of Babylon we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplar trees we hung our harps. No songs, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. But they said, how can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. Oh, he cries out, daughter of Babylon, doomed to destruction. Happy is he who repays you for what you have done to us. And so we come to the turning point of our little chapter with the word afterwards. Now, what does it mean? Well, the first blessed afterwards of Israel's restoration was the return of the exiles from Babylon to Jerusalem, as Ezra tells us, in 536 AD, with Zerubbabel of the royal house of Israel and Jeshua, the high priest, and his company in charge. But the record of that subsequent 500 years in the Holy Land until Christ came, 500 years after the captivity in Babylon, until Christ came, the record describes anything but the glorious restoration described in this verse in our chapter or elsewhere. The surviving remnant of the Jews that returned to Jerusalem clung precariously to their own land during the prolonged gap between the Testaments, and they had a very checkered career. It is a long story. And as to other instances of afterwards, could you call the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to earth a second afterwards? When the Jews rejected Jesus, and the gospel had to be spread by the apostles among the Gentiles, because the Jews wouldn't have it. And what afterwards can you see after that in the dispersion of the Jews following the crucifixion of Christ? The Jews scattered throughout the whole earth as an alien people until almost our day, to be hounded and hunted down for her rejection of her king and head, until all through the centuries, from AD 70, AD 135, until the 1900s, 1800 years of the Jews scattered throughout the universe and despised by practically every people on earth, until her persecution reached the Holocaust of this century in Germany and led to that advance by the Jews on their ancient land, which led to the establishment of the State of Israel in 1948. But since then, think of all that poor Israel that we were praying for this morning has gone through at the hands of her hateful Arab neighbors who want to drive her into the Mediterranean Sea. There is no salubrious afterwards in her struggle to maintain herself in Israel today, is there? The blessed afterwards hasn't arrived yet. And that is what the Apostle Paul makes plain in his Roman letter in chapters 9 to 11, which deal with the future of the Jews. He says, there will come a day when a vast majority of Gentile converts will be gathered into the fold. Not all of them, but a vast majority, which Paul calls their fullness. After which the Lord will suddenly descend on the Jewish nation toward the end of the age and convert them as a people, as a nation, in one day, Scripture says. Israel as a nation will be converted in one day to Jesus Christ. That's on the cards, the biblical cards. Do you know that? And have you taken it in? And have you incorporated into all your thoughts about the world and its future and God and the church? Have you? That's to come. And it could come any day. Israel, as a nation, converted to Christ. Nothing as sensational as this will ever have happened on the earth before, with the result that nearly all the world will come to the Holy Land to see this amazing miracle. The Jews lamenting their crucifixion of their Messiah and King and proclaiming him far and wide to the conversion of many throughout the world. And, of course, this will madden God's enemy, Satan. And he will stir up his forces throughout the world to converge on and seek to destroy this popular response to the gospel in the great revolt of Armageddon. And that will be answered by the actual coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the power and great glory of his resurrection, in judgment and in salvation, when the whole universe, not only the earth, not the solar system, the whole universe will be reconstituted and the eternal kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ commence. Now, you know, we need, that's why I emphasize this so strongly and ask you what you think about it. We need to live in the light of these coming events. I would want every Christian to know what lies ahead, although we know nothing of God's timings. There are the four events. I would like you, if you could memorize these and never forget them, the four events. And it should not be difficult for even the simplest mind to grasp them and remember them. And here they are. The first event is the conversion of Israel to Christ as a nation. Now, I'll not give chapter and verse for that, but expect you to trust me that it is all well documented in Scripture. And the effect of the conversion of the Jews as a people will be electric throughout the world. And her witness will bring in a vast number of converts in perhaps the greatest evangelistic mission the world has ever seen. No one knows when this will take place, but many believe that the establishment of the State of Israel in 1948 was a landmark hint of the budding of the fig tree. The world then will be so agog with the gospel that Satan, released from his prison, as Revelation 27-10 says, Satan will revolt with a huge army. Listen to what Revelation says. They will march across the breadth of the earth and surround the camp of God's people, the city he loves. And you know what city that is. But fire will come down from heaven and devour them. And the devil who deceived them will be thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, this is simply another way of describing the coming of the Lord Jesus in power and great glory, to punish and to save justice. However, today, in this chapter, we prefer the description of that final event as it is here. Afterwards, it says, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God, and David their king. That's Christ, of course, you know, David their king, Christ. They, it says, they will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days. That's what's ahead. The conversion of Israel, the great evangelistic mission throughout the world, as the world is agog with this miracle of Israel being converted to Christ. The revolt, the final revolt of Satan, which will be so great that nothing will deal with it but the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ himself in power and great glory. that's ahead. That's going to take place, whether we live to see it or not. And we better get it into our heads and live according to it. Very important. So, in all our observations of what is going on in the world, our eyes, and this is obvious in the intercessory prayer this morning, our eyes must be on Israel, with all her faults. I would say she's asked for the present trouble. But that's another story. Her eyes must be in Israel, because she's a chosen people, and God has yet a purpose. Yet, she's yet to become his evangelist to the world. She was commanded to do that at the beginning, and she's never done it. She's failed. Israel, all the way since she was founded as a nation, she's failed to obey God's command to evangelize the world, to be a light to the Gentiles. She's failed. But God won't take her failure. He doesn't take anybody's failure. He says, you will do it yet. And that's what will happen when she's converted to Christ. So, that's where the next divine event will take place in Israel. And we should pray for it, because it will bring to a climax and a close, the world's iniquity. And sin will be banished forevermore. Hallelujah. Amen.